Well, today we return to our study in the Gospel of John, and I have a confession to make to you this morning. Last week, whenever we were studying together in John chapter 3, and we were looking at verses 17 through 21, and I didn't get a chance to finish. So I started looking ahead, and I was going to get into the next text, which we will get into next week, about John the Baptist and being humble as far as ministry is concerned, and that's going to be a great time together in the Word of God then, but I looked back at what we had actually shared in verses 19 through 21 and noticed that I had only spoke about that for 1 minute. That's not right. So we're going to go back to this text because I really want to just take a few moments this morning and do a little deeper study of what it says here in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. So let me read what the text says to begin with, and then we'll pick up with this, all right? John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. The Word of God says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." On April 20th, 1999, in the small town of Littleton, Colorado, two high school seniors named Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris enacted an all-out assault on Columbine High School. The boys had planned to kill hundreds of their peers with guns and knives and bombs. When the day was finished, 12 students, one teacher, and the two murderers were dead, along with 23 other people injured, some severely. In addition to the shootings, the complex and highly planned attack involved a bomb, a firebomb to divert firefighters, propane tanks converted into bombs and placed in the cafeteria, and 99 explosive devices and car bombs. What you may not know is that the Friday before the shootings, the two boys had spent time making pizzas. The following Monday, they played bowling. The next day, they were mass murderers. Many blamed guns and video games and music and missing and disconnected parents. And the list would go on, and this whole issue and crime was debated and discussed on every major and minor news outlet. And although I'm personally convinced that much of the media-driven culture and video games and fantasy playing and much of the music that is out there today is actually finding its origination in the pit of hell and has a devastating effect on the minds and the hearts of young people, and I also believe that the broken families and the lack of participation in the lives of children is a leading cause to the deplorable condition that we find in children today. And no doubt that the elements that led us to this is a time in our history unlike any other time in the history of the world where you can access the worst and grossest forms of evil imagined by men by just one click of a mouse or the use of a smartphone. With that said, I believe that what we've seen perpetuated and brought upon our society and the incidents that we have heard about in our past, which are many, does not lie and does not find its fault in the things created by man, although they are very bad. There are good things, there are bad things, there are neutral things that evil men can participate in, but those in and of themselves are not the reason why men do what they do. In other words, men are not evil because evil things exist, but rather evil things exist because men are inherently evil. This is a heart issue we're talking about. This is what every person born into this world is born with. It's called corruption, depravity, evil, sin. And the sad reality is, in our own culture, we have given platform to all kinds of evil with no restrictions whatsoever. It reminds me of a passage over in 2 Timothy 3:13 that says this, that in the last days, men will grow worse and worse in their evil. The word grow there is an interesting Greek word. It doesn't mean grow in the sense of what you think of a plant growing or a child growing to adulthood. The idea of growth is actually a word that was used of chopping through a forest with a knife. In other words, it takes effort to do it. You're pursuing it. You're making effort. You're working at it. And it's telling us that in the last days, men are going to grow worse and worse in their evil, and they're going to pursue it with effort. It reminds us that this is not something that has been new to the world. In fact, as early as Genesis chapter 6, we could even go back as far as Genesis chapter 3 and 4, where we find the first persons created in this world, and the first children of the first couple created in the world had murder. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, and what I remember is that Adam had not long been gone, if not still alive at that same time. There was still very clear evidence of the creation of God and that God exists, and yet at the same time in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, that means abundant, on the earth, and that every intent, every purpose, every imagination of their thoughts was of their hearts were evil continually. And as you know, based upon what the text of Scripture tells us and history clearly depicts, God judged the world by bringing a flood and destroying every single human on the earth with the exception of Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives. Romans chapter 1 tells us that men in their departure from God once knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to their uncleanness and their sin. So when we talk about this, what we're basically saying is this, is that the solution to our problems have nothing to do with more education. In fact, there's been more sex education than ever before, and it's still rampant. All we're doing is feeding it. We don't need more social studies. We don't need more money thrown at it. We don't even need more government involvement. The more involved they get, the worse it gets. We don't need more relevant churches. What we need is people to understand that the problem lies in the heart of man, and that the only thing that can change the corrupt heart of man is the gospel. And the power of regeneration that has been discussed in John chapter 3, where God sovereignly and providentially regenerates and brings to life the heart of a dead soul. I take passages like what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. Not your persuasive means, not your intellectual abilities, not your arguments, not even your evidence, but the gospel by itself, preaching Christ and Him crucified, as the Apostle Paul was so faithful to do, is exactly what we understand the Scripture to teach to be the power of God to save people. That's what our culture needs. That's what people need. They are lost in their sin. They are in their evil, and their heart is corrupt. As Jeremiah said, their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately issue. So this is a heart issue. This is a deep, deep problem that resides in the heart of man. And just so you know, I want you to understand that this resides in all of us. There is no exclusion to it whatsoever. As we note in the Bible, in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person is corrupt with sin. You may have been blessed by the grace of God to have been raised in a Christian home, or maybe even raised in a home that may have not been Christian but had some sense of restriction in it and some laws to go by, and you are blessed as a result of that. And maybe by God's great grace and His mercy, He saved you and brought you out of a life of sin, and now you're regenerate and you're a new creation in Christ, and you thank God for that because that is God's grace. You and I, apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God, would have done exactly what those two young men did at that high school that day, apart from God's grace. We would be in the same condition that all other men who have departed from God are in, apart from His grace. You and I did not get there because we're better people. We got there simply because God decided to give His grace to you. Now, as we come to our text this morning, what we're dealing with is the heart issue. This is the heart issue. This is the problem that we have in our society. This is the problem that men have in their hearts. And I want you to note that as we look at this, just to remind you of where we are, because this stands within a context. It has a context. In John chapter 3, remember, Jesus was talking to a man by the name of Nicodemus. You remember that? And he was talking to Nicodemus, and he confronted Nicodemus on the reality that his religion was bankrupt, and that he had no means in and of himself to save himself, and that he was totally dependent upon the regenerating work of the Spirit of God to save him. And so he introduces us to that sovereign work of regeneration where God creates life. He brings a dead sinner to life. And then he reminds us not only of the fact of God's regeneration and the fact that a man needs to be born from above, but also that he must believe. It isn't just that God has decided to save and he's going to save apart from faith. He has decided to save and he saves through faith. He has ordained faith. He has ordained the means by which people come to Christ, and that is believing in the gospel, repenting of your sin. And so that is just as essential as the part of regeneration, but also what he begins to tell us not only about being born again and believing, he also tells us about the whole problem with man and their lack of belief. And the reason why they don't believe, as we've already discussed some of that in the past, but let me pick up now in verse 19, and we'll look at the text, and what we're seeing here is the real root of the cause, or the root of the problem. This is the real reason why men do what they do in their sin. This is the real reason why there's a difference, listen to this, between an unbelieving person and a believing person. This is what makes the difference between a disciple of Christ and just a simple intellectual assent to the gospel of Christ. This is what makes the difference right here. This literally separates the sheep from the goats. This is what makes the difference between what someone does with the gospel or doesn't do with the gospel. This is what makes the difference as far as someone going to heaven or hell. This is really it. Remember what Jesus said early on in the text. He says, I did not come into the world to do what? To condemn the world. And I've heard many people refer to that text. That's a wonderful text saying that God didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And that is by itself true. But that's not what John is saying. What John is saying is Jesus did not have to come to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. He doesn't have to pronounce judgment on an already judged and condemned humanity. But he came to a judged world, he came to a condemned world to save that world from their sin. And that's the marvelous nature of the gospel, that even God, as great as he is and as holy as he is, would even take the initiative to come down here to save you. Now, this text we have before us goes on to explain more what that condemnation is and the reason why we are under condemnation. Jesus is coming to save, Jesus is coming to redeem, but we are under condemnation. And we're going to see 4 points this morning, Lord willing. We're going to see the light, the love, the loathing, and the liberty. First of all, consider with me the light. Look at verse 19, a very familiar verse to us that we've often even read and quoted and perhaps even memorized. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Stop right there. Not you. That was the readers. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Obviously, he's talking about the light who is Christ, right? We understand that. In fact, it even says in John 1 and verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the life. He's the source of life, and he is the light of men. He's the one who gives truth. He's the one who helps us to know truth from error, right from wrong. And then in verse 5 it says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, referring to the darkness of the human mind. Jesus shows up, and as the text goes on and tells us, he came into the world, and the world that was there did not receive him because they did not know him. He's this brilliant light of truth, and yet the darkness in the world cannot comprehend, ascertain, or believe. who Jesus is. So he came into his own, as verse 11 says in chapter 1, and they did not receive him. It even says in John 8, 12, wonderful verse, something you ought to underline and highlight in your Bible, because this is one of those great I am passages that we'll eventually get to. In John 8, 12, it says, then Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Although this is not my verse I'm going to expound today, I just have to make a couple of comments. As I told you, this is those great I am passages, like in verse 12 where it says, I am the light of the world. That is that Greek construction that we're so familiar with, where it is the I am of the Old Testament. It is emphatic in the Greek. It is I, comma, I am, meaning that he is the I am of Exodus chapter 3. Same thing is quoted over in the same chapter of John chapter 8, verse 58 and following, where he says, before Abraham came into existence, I am. Not I am he, I am. He's the I am of the Old Testament. But here, he's telling us that he is not only God by saying I am, but he's saying that I am the only light. There is no other light. You can't go to Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. You can't go to Charles Taze Russell or Joseph Smith. You can't go anywhere else and get the light. Jesus is the only source of the light. And so he says, I am the light of the world. I am the only source of truth about heaven, hell, sin, righteousness, God, Christ, atonement, and the list would go on and on and on. And then it says in verse 12 of John 8, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. In the English text, it makes it rather simple that the one who knows the light and follows the light shall not walk in darkness. But again, in the Greek text, it is emphatic, saying this, he who follows me shall not in no way whatsoever walk in darkness. So if you know the light, you don't walk in darkness. If you know the truth, you don't walk in error. That's why we're so committed to teaching the truth here at this church, because we know that if you know the truth, when error shows up, you know it's error. I don't have to tell you what every other false prophet says out there, because once you know the truth, once you understand what the Bible says, whenever it shows up, you're going to mark it. You're going to know it. So those who know the Lord and follow the light do not and will not, absolutely will not, walk in darkness. But let me just back up. I'm getting ahead of myself, because I do want you to note there in verse 19, he says, and this is the condemnation. This is the judgment. Now early on, he says, he did not come to condemn the world. That was a pronouncement of a verdict, in other words. He did not have to come and give the verdict or issue the verdict of guilty. It was already given a long time ago. But then in this context, he's simply saying, and this is the judgment, or this is the evaluation of why we are giving this pronouncement. He's talking more of a process here in verse 19 when he says, this is the condemnation, or this is the judgment. He's referring to it in a negative context. He's simply saying this, Jesus comes, and by his coming into the world, and by the light showing up, it gives clear evidence of what has already been concluded, that they're under the judgment of God. Because when he shows up, what do? They reject him. They have nothing to do with him. They don't want anything to do with him. And it says that Jesus has come into the world to give that light. That light refers to instruction, teaching, doctrine. It gives light to conscience, to reason, by revelation. And we already know that there's two basic revelations in Scripture. There's the general revelation, right? That comes from creation. God shows himself through the marvelous creation that he's made. That's general revelation. It comes from creation and conscience. Men generally know there's a God. They literally have to, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, they have to actively suppress the truth that there is a God. So they attempt to do away with God by suppressing that truth. But then Jesus shows up and the Word of God shows up and gives us what we call special revelation. So we not only have general revelation about God, we have the special revelation about God. And the special revelation that we have today, because Jesus is not physically here, we have the real written Word of God that is just as authoritative as if Jesus was standing here today telling you this. It is the words of God. So we see, first of all, the light. Jesus comes, he's the light. He's the one who comes into the world, and as a result of him showing up, it passes judgment on the world and actually gives the conclusion correctly that men reject the light. And that's what we turn to on the second point, the love. The love. Look at verse 19 again. Jesus came into the world as the light of the world. But then it says in verse 19, men loved what? What did they love? They loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They love it. Listen, the reason why people don't want to give up their sin is because they love it. And all of us who are aware of this, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that sin is fun sometimes. Isn't it? I mean, after all, the media understands that. The TV understands that. They pump it out all day long, and we just swallow it up. We love it. By nature, that's where we are. By nature, that's what we love. We love our sin. We love evil. We love what is wrong. We love to disobey. That's why, as little children, we do not have to teach them to do wrong. That comes natural. It comes natural. It's the hard part of teaching them to do what is right. That's the tough part. To go against their nature. To go against what they naturally will do. But the Bible says in this context, they love. Now, you would think that maybe there would be a different word for love here than what is commonly used in the Bible. In fact, there are a few words that you could use to refer to love or loved. One of them is phileo, which is a brotherly love, an affectionate kind of love. There's eros, which is erotic love. But this is the common word agape. Now, I thought that was interesting because that word is usually reserved for God's love for man and God's love for the sinner and that sacrificial, selfless type of love that we often refer to, that God would love his enemies and give his life for his enemies, that he would lay down his life for his friends. But in this context, believe it or not, the word loved here is the same exact word. It's agape. And just as much as Jesus would pursue the death on the cross to save sinners because he loved sinners so very much, the man who is without Christ literally loves and pursues and has an overwhelming affection for his sin. So now you have this situation where men are in love with their darkness, as indicated in this text. And this is not talking about physical darkness like the absence of light. It's talking about darkness in the sense of ignorance and iniquity and evil and error and superstition. Whatever is opposite of truth. In other words, that's what men love. By their own nature and their desires, that's what they pursue. And by the way, the idea of loved darkness is an aorist verb, which means this in this context. And when I was reading it, I kind of caught that and I thought, well, this is kind of strange. I would have thought that it would have been a present tense verb, meaning that men continually love darkness. If you read that in the book of 1 John, you'll see that over and over again. You'll see present tense verbs over and over and over again that men either love the light or love Christ or obey him, and they're all in present tense verbs indicating a habit of life, a manner of life. But in this text, as I was reading it, I caught that this verb, the word loved, is in an aorist form. And an aorist form means a point of action in the past. And all it's simply saying is that men in the past have set their affections on darkness. They're not learning to do this, in other words. This is not an ongoing process whereby they are acquiring this. They're born with it, and they start off with it. That's where it comes from. Jonathan Edwards rightly said, the apostasy of man consists in his departing from the true God. And he departs from the true God to idols, forsaking his creator and setting up other things in his room. When God first created man, he was united with his creator, and God made him his God. The true God was the object of his highest respect and had the possession of his heart. Love to God was the principle in his heart that ruled over all other principles, and everything in his soul was wholly in subjection to it. But when man fell, he departed from the true God. The union that was between his heart and his creator was broken. He wholly lost his principle of the love to God. And henceforth, man clave to other gods. He gave that respect that was due to his creator to the creature. When God ceased to be the object of his supreme love and respect, other things, of course, became the objects of it. In other words, man left God and pursued his sin and loved his sin. Romans chapter 1 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him nor give thanks to him. Which is a basic fundamental attitude towards your creator, to give thanks. And to say that you're not willing to acknowledge God at all for anything in your life, at all, is a reflection of the darkened heart. And that is because men love their darkness rather than loving God. In Genesis 8:21, it says this, that God saw that the intent of man's heart was evil from his youth. From his youth. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. The great Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. He says, they have done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there was any that did understand and seek God. They have all gone aside. They have altogether become filthy. There is none that do good. No, not one, which was quoted again by Paul in Romans chapter 3. Now this introduces us to that doctrine that is taught in the Scripture, total depravity. Well, some have changed words for it, but for the sake of it today and renamed it, for the sake of that today, I just call it total depravity. I have no problem saying I'm totally depraved. And I don't even know my heart that well. Because the Bible tells me my heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The point is, I can't even know it. So the point I'm trying to make is this. I have no problem whatsoever admitting that I am totally depraved. And any good that is in me whatsoever, any good thing I may do, any good thought I may have, any right action I may have, as we'll see later on, has been wrought in me by God. Now when we speak of total depravity, what we basically mean is this, is that men and women are depraved and affected by sin and the fall of sin. To understand it from three different perspectives, first of all, when we use the word total, what we mean is this. Total depravity means, first of all, that the totality of the race is depraved. There's no exception. There's no place you can go and find someone that's not affected by sin. You can go on a mission trip and you can go to the New Hebrides and you can walk back into the deepest, darkest jungles and find a group of people that have never heard about the Bible or never heard about Christ, and they are just as depraved as the next guy. There's no place you can go that is not the case. There's no place or family that you can be raised in that can stop it from happening. You are affected by sin. You're born as an infant with it. We are literally born corrupted and wicked, as the Bible so clearly teaches us. So the first part about depravity is this. It refers to the fact that the whole total human race is depraved. Secondly, every part of man's existence is filled with depravity and wickedness. The point I mean by that is his actions, his speech, his thoughts, his motives, his heart, his wishes, his soul, his spirit, everything that he does inwardly and outwardly, everything is affected by sin. As Jesus made it clear and the Apostle Paul reiterated and the Old Testament stated, all of our goodness that we have are what? Filthy rags in the sight of God. Total depravity not only means that every part of our existence is filled with wickedness, and not only that, the whole race is depraved and affected by wickedness and sin, but also man's existence is completely wicked. Meaning that every part of us, every part of our existence, every part of our life is affected. Our will, our emotion, our thought life are all affected in the same way with sin. There is no exclusion to this whatsoever. So when we see that the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light, it simply is alluding to that biblical doctrine that men are depraved and they pursue their sin. That's what they want. There's nothing you and I can do to stop that. I would want to stop it. I would have a desire to stop that. I have no desire that people fall deeper into sin. But the Bible says apart from the gospel, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, nothing can stop the free fall into sin. So the Bible says that men love darkness. But notice the text. It goes on and says, they love darkness rather than light. Interesting little Greek connection there, that adverb, malon. It actually is a comparative. It means more than. In other words, they love darkness more than light. They gave higher priority to darkness rather than light. That's what they pursue and go after. That's what they desire in large measure, in higher degree, more and more fully. They pursue darkness rather than light. And the reason why is clearly indicated in the text, because their deeds were what? Evil. They're fleshing out what is already in their heart. They love darkness. Why? Because darkness is where they're comfortable. Darkness is where they enjoy it. Darkness is where they cannot be found out. Darkness is where there is no exposure. Darkness is where it's comfortable. And that's why our society is in such desperate shape now, because we've removed the light. We've removed the commandments of God. We've removed them from our families and from our co-workers and from our schools and from our universities. And now we wonder why people are pursuing darkness more, because they have no exposure to the light. And they love it. And because their deeds are evil, they love to stay in the light. They don't want to be exposed. Men don't want to be brought to shame. No one wants to have their deeds exposed. All of us would agree with this. I mean, none of us today would love to have our thoughts exposed. Would we? But the point is clear that the light comes, it exposes that darkness, but men love darkness, and so because their deeds are evil, they do not want to find themselves exposed before God or before anyone else. There's a convenience to that, you know. There's an understanding that comes among the atheists that it's convenient. What it means is this: as long as you don't have light and as long as you have just darkness and you can do whatever you want to do, you don't have to worry about any supposed accountability. I don't know if you know this, but Aldous Huxley, the famous atheist of the last century, once admitted that his rejection of Christianity stemmed from his desire to sin. In other words, in a book he wrote, The Ends and the Means, he said this, and I quote, "The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to for myself." He says, "The philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation and sexual and political liberation." In other words, do away with God, do away with the light, do away with the law, do whatever you want. Right? Pursue your evil. You're not going to be exposed, as they would conclude. But that is definitely not the case. That's why we move a little further in this text and get a little bit more explanation of what he means by this. Look at verse 20, and we move from the light, and we've moved through the love, and now to the loathing. Verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." This verse has so many ramifications for not only our theological understanding of the Word of God and the Gospel, but our ramifications for how we live life and how we practice church. For everyone practicing evil, it says, hates the light. It isn't that people just have a dislike for the light, but they'll tolerate it. The Bible says they hate it. A strong word. The word "for" at the very beginning, the Greek word "gar," is the word for explanation. In other words, he's going to explain to us why and how they love their darkness because their deeds are evil. "For," he says, "everyone." And by the way, the word "everyone" or "all," however your translation may say, is first in the sentence in Greek, which means it's priority. The emphasis of the text is everyone. Everyone, he says, who practices evil, who continues in a habitual lifestyle of evil and rejection of the truth and rejection of Christ, hates the light. Everyone does. The practicing is a present participle, meaning it is an ongoing habitual lifestyle. It's a regular practice of life. The routine, the habit is there. But notice also the word "evil" for a second, because he says that those who hate the light love their evil or practice evil. The word "evil" is the Greek word porneiros. It's from what we get pornography from. It actually is a word that means worthless or wicked or base. But here he's talking about evil in general, in the sense that men, they hate the light, but they love their evil. They practice evil in general as a generic term. As opposed to good, they don't do good, they do what is evil. He's not talking about the individual acts of evil. He's just simply saying that men hate the light and they practice evil. They practice what is wrong, what is debased, what is worthless, what is foul, as even some lexicons have translated that word. And on the list would go for that whole understanding of that word they're given to us. But they hate it. They hate the light. And by the way, the word "hate" here does not need to be dumbed down in any way. When it says hate, it means literally to hate. All right, so do you understand that men without Christ hate him? Okay, they hate him. It isn't that they just don't have any need for him, because he's just not convenient for them right there, and they need to add Jesus to their life, like the sign says, "Got milk, now you got Jesus." You know, you want to add him to your life. And this has ramifications through our whole life as far as Christians goes. I mean, because it affects how you understand the gospel, it affects how you present the gospel. Because you don't have to manipulate, you don't have to make people believe, you don't have to convince people of the truth. You just share with them the truth, the powerful truth of the gospel. You let them hear what the Word of God says, and God does that work. Because if He doesn't do the work, they naturally hate every bit of it. The reason why we see what's going on in the world today, the reason why we see the rejection of the Word of God, the reason why we see the systematic removal of any reference of God in our society is because men literally hate it. They love what they love and they hate what they hate. They love their evil, they hate their God. Hate is used in many other passages of Scripture where Jesus even said on one occasion, He says, you must be willing to hate your own life to follow me. You must be willing to hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister. Strong word. Strong word. When you talk about that hatred, it comes in the form of ridicules for Christ, ridicules against the church, hateful statements, hateful actions toward Christianity, the gospel, preachers, and on the list would go. What you see happening in the Middle East right now is a reflection of that hatred. What you see happening in our culture right now in America is the same example of that hatred. When men begin to flesh out their hatred toward God, their hatred toward the gospel. And notice also in this text, it says they not only hate the light, but they don't come to it. The word come to the light is actually a use of a word that refers to simply believe in the gospel. That's the way John uses it here. Coming to Christ. We talk about people coming to Jesus, following Jesus, believing in Jesus. And he simply says they do not believe, they do not come to Christ. He uses a middle tense verb there that means they in and of themselves make that decision not to come. They're not coerced, they're not manipulated, they're not made not to come. They come, or they don't come, rather, of their own will. That's the point of the text. Then notice the last part of it, the reason why they don't come. They don't come because they don't want their evil deeds exposed. They don't want their evil deeds exposed. That's the reason why, folks, do you understand? This is the reason why Joel Osteen can have 30,000 people on a Sunday morning. That's the reason. I would last about 2 minutes. Then I would be escorted right out the door. Because if you teach the Bible the way the Bible says the truth, it communicates clearly that sin is an offensive reaction or an offensive action against a holy God. And for us to dilute it or to remove it or to make it less than what God calls it is heretical and will lead literally thousands of people to an eternal hell. And so he says that, listen, they don't come to the light lest or for the purpose of that their deeds would be exposed. The word deeds is the word ergon. That means their works. Exposed is a very powerful word. It is a passive verb meaning that God exposes it. His word exposes it. Something acts on them to expose it. And so the idea behind exposing them is the word rebuke. They're rebuked. It shows them as guilty. It's so important that we understand the necessity of that. In Proverbs 1:29 through 31, the Bible says this, because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. And the knowledge he's talking about is the knowledge of God's word. They would have none of my counsel, and they despised my every rebuke, God says. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with the fullness of their own fancies. Ephesians 5:11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Our responsibility as believers is to give the Word of God clearly so that it exposes darkness, not only in our own life, but also in the life of people around us. The Word of God has that ability to do so. It exposes darkness. For it is shameful, it says, to speak of those things which are done in the secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light of God's Word. J.C. Ryle said this, he points out in his thoughts on the Gospels that eventually sinners will get exactly what they desired while they were on the earth. They love their darkness and they'll be cast into outer darkness. They hated the light and they'll be shut out of all light for all eternity. God will perfectly be just in condemning those who reject Jesus Christ. They saw the light but hated it and turned away from it because they loved their sin. One last point this morning. We see the light, the love, and the loathing, but then we come to the good news. Isn't it good to have a little good news before we finish up today? By the way, just to understand something here, just like we do when we teach the book of Romans, all of us were at that same stage of verse 19 and 20. That's where we used to be. That's where we were. Listen, I'll be honest with you. I had no desire for the things of God before I was saved. Could care less about it. The weekend was the weekend. I mean, I looked forward to it. We had 2 days off to play. And that was it. Sunday was an inconvenience. I told you before, when the Independent Baptist showed up, we hid. We stayed in the behind the curtains. You know, we didn't want to be seen. I had no desire for it whatsoever. Now, I wasn't in the bankruptcy of the worst kinds of sin out there, but I had no desire for God. It was just live and do whatever you wanted to do. That was it. But it is God who opens the heart. He's the one who opens the eyes to the truth. And there was a moment in my life, as you all can relate to, that God opened your eyes to the truth. And all of a sudden, the darkness that you were in was clearly made manifest, and now you know where you are. You're facing an eternity without God in hell forever. And you know that if you're not forgiven of your sins and if you don't trust in Jesus Christ alone for that salvation, you will die and you will open your eyes forever in hell. God did that work of opening our eyes, regenerating our soul so that we could come. So we move from the horrible condition of man and his hatred of the truth and his hatred of the light and the Lord Jesus Christ to the liberation that comes when someone is truly regenerated. And remember, this is the context that Jesus is talking about. He just shared this whole great truth about regeneration with Nicodemus. You've got to be born from above. And he even said this, no one can see, comprehend, ascertain, and believe the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. That's his point. Now, the liberation is found in verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Oh, this is good stuff here. This is good. You want some meat? Here it comes. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light. That is a characteristic, a definition, listen to this, of a Christian. They do the truth. Now, it's interesting that that's the way he says it, right? I mean, had I been writing the Gospel of John, which I know that's not going to happen, I would have said, he who believes the truth, right? Because he talked about believing the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ, believing in the only begotten Son so that you can have eternal life. He that does not believe is condemned already. Over and over again, the Gospel of John refers to the fact that you and I must believe. But all of a sudden, Jesus, through the Apostle John writing this down, interjects this idea that you must do the truth. That's different. Well, what does he mean exactly? What he basically means is this, is that you move from being just born again to believing to doing. If you're truly born again, then you do. If you're truly regenerate, then you follow. If you know the Lord, then you obey. This nonsense that is being propagated by many out there that says you can have a relationship with God and have a relationship with Jesus Christ and church and the Word of God and prayer and obedience is optional, that's not right at all. James 1:23 says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who does the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. 1 John 1, 5-7 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we say this, that if you have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, you do not practice the truth. But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. John says the same thing in 1 John that he does in John chapter 3, the same thing that is repeated in the book of James, that those who are genuinely believers do the truth. They practice the truth. They obey the truth. In fact, it says in Matthew 7:21, one of the most sobering passages found in the Word of God, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. You think, well, I thought it would mean that, you know, the ones who come in are the ones who believe. Well, the way the Bible puts it is this. Genuine believers practice what the Bible says. Genuine believers do what God says. They're not doing it to get saved. They're doing it because they're saved, which is a big difference. And so it says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied, that's the word for preach or proclaim the word, in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then he says this, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Anomios, act as if there is no law or any restraint. And so he's simply saying, and again reaffirming over and over again in the Bible, that true believers, true followers of Christ, do the truth. They practice the truth. They obey the truth. Jesus said himself in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I say? What's the point of that? Right? Romans chapter 2 verse 5 says that whenever you stand before the Lord, he will be able to determine the validity of your faith by what you do or you don't do. He knows your faith, he knows your heart, but he can look at your life. He can look at what you do and what you say and what you think and determine whether or not you're real or not. He says he's going to render to each one according to his deeds. What he does. Again, judgment is based upon external and internal thoughts and what you do and what you don't do. And God can determine the validity of your faith based upon that. There's a verse over in Titus 1:16 I learned early on as a believer. It says this, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. You can say you're a Christian all day long, but if you don't care to follow Christ, you're false. You can say you're a believer all day long, but if you don't do the truth, you're not real. You're not real. You can constantly convince yourself that you're okay with God, but if you don't follow him in obedience, you're not saved. That's what the Bible is saying. And it says it over and over and over again. But also I love the point of this text that tells us this, that we come to the light and we do the truth. Listen to this, that what we do may be clearly seen. We don't want to hide in the dark. We want it to be clearly seen. We want everyone to know what we're doing. We want them to know. And listen, believers should be the first ones to step up to the first plate, if you will, and say, I am a sinner. I am a man who needs forgiveness. I am a man who confesses my sin. I am a constant repenting repenter. Acknowledging our sin like we do in Matthew 5:3 that says, the poor in spirit, the bankrupt in spirit are the ones who are going to see God. The ones who recognize their sinfulness. Listen, I love the fact that God can work in us and do that work in us, and I want him to be glorified in whatever we do that is right. And we want it to be known that what we are doing is not because it's us, it's not because of what we're doing, but we're doing it because God is doing that work in us. Charles Spurgeon said this, if you do not like self-examination, be sure that you're wrong. If you do not like reading heart-searching books or listening to faithful gospel ministry, be sure that you are wrong. If you do not like that part of the Word of God which judges you and makes you tremble, be sure that you are wrong. That man in business who cannot bear to look at his books most probably has good reason to be afraid of his books. He shuts them up because they would shut him up if he were to pay attention to them. And the reason why a lot of people don't read the Bible is they don't want to be exposed. And I want to be exposed, so I go to the Bible so it will expose me. So that it will penetrate deep in my heart and show the sin and the corruption that is there. That's why it is so important to acknowledge that the reason why believers go to the Word and read the Word is not because they do it because they've been told they need to have a devotion, but they go there because they know that if they read the Word of God, it shows them who they are, they can confess it before God and have a better and more prosperous relationship with God and follow Him. One last point, and I promise that's the case. It's just the last few words of the text. And this is really so important because it kind of concludes the whole point of what Jesus said, that you must be born from above. In verse 21, the last part of the verse, it says that we desire to come to the truth, to do the truth, and come to the light, so that our works, our deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The old Authorized, I believe, says wrought by God. Very good translation. Because the actual context means this, and the verbs themselves and the words mean this, that the whole point is this, the good that you do, the things that you do that are the works that God has called us to do are done in, the word in, the little Greek word in, could be translated by, but as some lexicons and some Greek scholars tell us, is that that word has the context of meaning in the sphere of God. All that is produced that is good is in the sphere of God. We've said this before, all good that we do goes to God and His glory. All bad that we do goes to us. Right? We're responsible for that. God doesn't produce the evil in us. So it says in this text that it's been brought by God. Listen to a couple of verses quickly. John chapter 15 verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you. There's that sphere right there. You're in God. He's in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, he says. You are the branches. He who continues in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Isaiah 26, 12 says, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 says, Paul stating, for I am the least of all apostles, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you understand clearly what the Bible says about this, right? To be a true believer and to be a follower of Jesus Christ is not just intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel, but it is an actual practicing of the truth. The difference between the unbeliever and the believer is this. The believer loves the truth, pursues the truth, enjoys the truth, wants to be exposed by the truth, follows the truth, obeys the truth. The unbeliever hates the truth, despises the truth, despises the light, does not want to be exposed. I close with a quote by James Montgomery Boyce, who is now with the Lord in heaven. He said, and I quote, there is a fatal defect in the life of Christ's church in the 20th century. He says, it's the lack of true discipleship. Discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ. But for many today's supposed Christians, perhaps the majority, it is the case that while there is much talk about Christ and even much more furious activity, there's actually very little following Christ. And that means in some circles there's very little genuine Christianity. And that's true. And I think the reason why is a lot of it goes back to the fact that we don't expose ourselves to the truth. Because the truth will expose our sin and our evil deeds and our error. As we close today, just ask yourself a couple of questions. First of all, do you love the truth or do you love darkness? That's the dividing line. You have to be honest with yourself. Are you practicing it? Are you doing it? Are you obeying? Are you doing it just because you're supposed to do it? Or are you doing it because you love to do it? There's a difference. Are you following Jesus because He is your peace, He is your Savior, He is your Lord, and you love Him? Or are you just doing it because, hey, Mom and Daddy did it, the church does it, I'm supposed to do it? You need to ask yourself those examining questions. As Charles Spurgeon said, examine yourself. Let's pray together.